I remember when we were still at school. I was about 16 years old, and a group of us went into the mountains for about 8 days. And we camped up there. We were with a master, a guy called P.J. Bennett. And after a couple of days, he took me aside, and he said, "Look, Ian, it's about time that you began to lift a finger, hey? Give a bit of a hand around here. It's like you expect everybody else to be serving you. It's about time you played your part as part of the team here, prepared the fire, did some cooking, and did some washing up afterwards." And they were quite hard words to hear, but they were actually true. And from that moment onwards, I began to jump around. What was interesting was the other guys in the group all listened in on the conversation, and their attitude and their behavior changed dramatically. Suddenly they were all up and helping, and it was really hard for me to get in there because they were all in there before me. And it was a case of they had heard the same sort of message, and they were saying to themselves, "Well, we better sort our lives out because we don't want P.J. Bennett to speak to us like that." And you've got something like that in this passage we've got before us this morning. There's a conversation that's happening between God and his people, the people of Israel, in Malachi. And the words that he is speaking are quite hard, quite strong. And I suppose the hope is that as we listen in, we'll be saying, "Whoa, we never realized God felt like that about our sin." And hopefully we will say to ourselves, "We better sort ourselves out because we would hate to have him talk to us in the same sort of way." Before we actually get into the passage itself, there is some strong stuff there, as I've already intimated, and I just need to say some words by way of introduction before we get into the passage itself. First of all, he does speak about divorce, and I just want to make the point that the divorce he's speaking about here is what we could call frivolous divorce. So for example, divorce where adultery has occurred is not in view here. That's not part of what he's talking about here. Where a person has become a Christian and his wife, for example, says, "Well, I don't like the fact that you've become a Christian. I don't like the sort of things you believe. I don't actually want to be with you any longer. I want to be free of you." And a divorce takes place because the unbelieving wife doesn't want to continue with her believing partner. Now, those things are condoned in Scripture, in the New Testament. Those things are not in view here. Those are not what Malachi is speaking about when he speaks about divorce. It's a frivolous divorce. And you actually do get a sense that what's happening among these Israelite people is that some of the guys are saying, "Listen, we're going to trade in our older women, our older wives," because they're getting a bit, long in the tooth now, "and we're going to trade them in for a younger, more attractive model." You get that impression from the passage. Have a look, for example, at verse 14, where Malachi accuses these Israelites of being unfaithful to the wife of your youth. In other words, they're divorcing their wives that they married at the beginning so they could get somebody else in their place. So as I say, it's what I would call a frivolous divorce that's in view. I need to say that up front because some folk might be really hurt by what he says because they feel that it's not fair. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Then secondly, you may feel judged and condemned by this passage. You might be saying like, "Whoa, what hope is there for us? If what I'm hearing is true in Malachi, then basically God's not going to listen to me. When I come before him, he's going to turn me away. Not after all the things that I've done." Now, we're going to be looking more closely at these issues, but I just want to say up front that there is no sin that is so big that God's love can't reach it. There is nothing that we do that is so serious that Jesus' forgiveness can't cover it. The Lord, provided the repentance is genuine, the Lord is always ready to forgive. So with those two introductory comments, let's have a look at the passage itself. And what we find here in chapter 2, from verse 10 onwards, what we find is people coming before the Lord, approaching him in his temple, and being shocked, if you like, that there wasn't a welcome mat there for them. It was like the doors of heaven had been closed against them. Even though they were desperate to meet with him, it was like he didn't want to meet with them. You can see that, for example, in verse 13. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. So you've got to ask the question, well, what's going on here? I thought God was always ready to forgive. And here we find him withdrawing himself from these people who, it seems, are desperate to meet with him. They've come weeping into the temple. They flood the altar with their tears. So the question really is, well, what's happening here? Well, it seems to me that there are things going on in their lives that the Lord finds so unpleasant that he can't help but take a backward step. It's a little bit like when granddad has to change a nappy. But this is no ordinary nappy. It's like an explosion has occurred. And there's poo all over the place. And your response as granddad is, this is disgusting. This is too awful for words. And I think that's something of what we have here. That God is saying, yuck. This is so disgusting. Stay away. Don't come near. So the question really is, well, what were these Israelites guilty of? Well, in the first place, they violated the covenant. You get a sense of that from verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? So they profaned the covenant is what it says there. And you need to remember who it is that God is addressing here. He is addressing the nation of Israel. He's addressing the very people that God chose to be his special people. The nation that God has been looking out for through the years. The nation that God delivered from their oppressors in Egypt. The nation with whom God had made a covenant at Mount Sinai. And this same covenant is the covenant that they are now breaking. So the question again, what was it that these Israelites have done which God finds so reprehensible? Well, they've broken the covenant in that they have failed to show compassion to their fellow Israelites, to their brothers and sisters, if you like, in the faith. You can see that. They have violated the covenant by being unfaithful to one another. You see, the realization that God was their father, that these other Israelites were specially chosen to be his children along with them, should have encouraged them, should have induced them, should have inspired them to treat their brothers and sisters differently, to love one another. But this is what they had failed to do. And when you turn to the New Testament and you come across this recurring theme again and again and again, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Put the needs of your brothers and sisters above your own needs. Count them as more important than yourself. Love each other. When you see that recurring theme running throughout the New Testament, you realize that this idea of loving one another is still very dear to God's heart. So when you come before God and he seems remote, when it feels like he's not listening, when it seems that he is unreachable, could it be that there is some relationship stuff in the background that's going on? Broken relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ that you need to sort out. I think that's something that I would take from this passage. There is another way in which these Israelites have violated the covenant. They have married women who worship a foreign god. Literally, they have married the daughters of other gods. That's what the literal translation would be. And I want you to notice that this is not a racial issue here. This is not about racial purity. And we know that because there are so many examples of Jews marrying non-Jews and the relationships were condoned by Scripture. And the most obvious one is the marriage between Boaz and Ruth. And Ruth is a Moabite. And so you've got to ask the question, well, why was that okay? And the answer is because it's not an issue of race. You see, because she had embraced the God of Israel. Their God was her God. And so therefore it was quite fine. This is not an issue of race, of racial purity. It's not about marrying people of our own kind. It's about religious purity. It's about marrying people who share our same faith in God. The problem was these Israelites were marrying Baal worshippers and people who were worshiping at the foot of the Queen of Heaven and were sacrificing to her. Things that God had expressly forbidden. That might be true, but the question still remains, isn't it a bit over the top what God is saying here in this passage? Isn't this reaction a little bit extreme? Yes, they had married the people who worshipped other gods, but wasn't the response here a little bit harsh? Listen to the strong language that Malachi uses. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. A detestable thing. Do you know what the basic, the root word there is? It's the word abhorrent, abhor. Something that God abhors. Strong language. It's a word that's used to describe prostitution and child sacrifices and witchcraft. And it's used here too. And Judah has desecrated the sanctuary. In other words, they've defiled it. They've brought something unclean into it. I remember a while back, we were in a different church, so it's nobody here. But it was a very, very cold morning. And we went through to the hall for some tea. And there was an elderly lady there. We loved her a bit. She was a really sweet lady. She was pouring the tea, volunteer. And as she did so, it was really cold. And as she did so, there was a little drip from her nose that ended up in the cup of tea. And I just made a decision there and then, I'm not drinking that tea, not today. I don't feel like tea today. the same idea here. They've made the sanctuary unclean. They've introduced something into it that's defiled it. Such strong language. But there's more. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty, may he be removed from the tents. You've got to say, wow, what's that about? We had a young guy, this is in a previous church, we had a young guy who was the worship leader. He was real cool. The young girls loved him. He would sing beautifully. He would pray wonderful prayers. And he was the leader in our worship team. And then it emerged that he had been sleeping around with some of the girls, not just one of them, but a number of the girls, young Christian girls, that is. And you got to ask yourself, how do you think God felt about the prayers that he was offering on a Sunday morning as he led the worship? Do you think God would have been saying, oh, this is so cool, you know? Praise you, Jesus. This is wonderful. Do you think that's how God would have felt? I think he would have felt similarly to what we see here in Malachi. Listen, I don't want to hear prayers from you, pal. Not after the sort of things that you are doing. Not after the sort of things you've been up to. You see, I think what happens is we think we can somehow trade with God or bargain with him. That as long as I do these things, sing the songs, pray the lovely prayers, go to church, as long as I do these things, I can still hold on to my secret sin, the thing that I've been clutching to myself, and I'm sure they sort of like balance each other out. I'm sure that God will be happy with what I offer because it's sort of compensated. And that's what is happening here with these Israelites. They thought that their religious observances would make up for all the bad stuff that was happening behind the scenes. But God would have none of it. Listen to what he says. Weep. Cover my altar with your tears. But I will not listen. So clearly, this joining of yourself to somebody who's not a believer, somebody who doesn't share your faith, is something that God does not look favorably upon. And the question still remains, why? What's the big deal? Why this outrage on God's part? Why such strong language? And I think there are three answers to that question. First of all, in marrying somebody who doesn't share your faith in God, you open yourself up to a risk, the risk of being led astray. We already have enough issues to deal with as Christians living for Christ in this world, or living as God's people in this world. Temptations are coming at us from every direction. It's really hard to keep your head above water, as it were. Why add another level of stress, another level of tension through marrying somebody who doesn't share your faith in God? And that's a complaint we often hear from folk in our own church and from other churches, a complaint we often hear from folk who've married people who are not Christians. I want to go to church on Sunday, they say. But my husband has other ideas for how we spend our Sundays. I want to go to growth group on Thursday nights, but my husband wants me to spend the evening with him. So not only do we introduce tension into our relationships, but our faith might also be adversely affected. And a good example of this is Solomon. Solomon grew old. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. That's from 1 Kings. David's foreign wives influenced his heart away from loving God and pure devotion to him. In Jeremiah, we read of these Jews who had married foreign wives. Listen to how they responded to Jeremiah. This is what they said. We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and we will pour our drink offerings to her. That is people of Israel speaking. Their hearts have been turned, and that is always a danger. So that's the first reason. We open ourselves up to the risk of being led astray. And we all know young Christian men and women who have faced the same sort of, who've gone down the same sort of track, enthusiastic, on fire for the Lord, and then suddenly it all grows cold. Suddenly we see them only at church occasionally. Suddenly they no longer are involved in growth group and other places like that. The fire has gone out, and it seemed to coincide with their marriage to somebody who did not believe. And now they limp along, hobbled by an unbelieving spouse. So that's the first danger. The second reason why marrying outside the faith is viewed so negatively is because it runs so counter to God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage was that the two might become one flesh, one in body and soul. That's God's ideal for marriage. That's how he designed it. A new union of body and soul. Where there were two, now there will be one. And the question is, how can you realize that unity of oneness when there's a whole dimension of your life that you can't share with your spouse, with your loved one? Your union is undermined from the start. And there is a sense in which you see something of that in our passage, verse 15. Very difficult verse to actually translate. All the commentators say we're not really sure how to translate this. The translation, the words are hard for us to actually understand what's being said here. But I saw that the ESV has it this way. Has not God made you both one? And so I think there's even a hint in the passage that this is what's the part of the problem. The second reason why marrying outside the faith was viewed in such a bad light. The third reason was that there was a real threat, or that there is a real threat to the children. And you can see that in verse 15. What was God seeking? Well, he was seeking godly offspring. The idea being that children in a marriage where there's somebody who doesn't believe can be also badly influenced, can be directed in the wrong way. You want your son to go to church on a Sunday morning, but she doesn't want that. She wants him to stay with her. You want your child to be involved in Sunday school, but he wants your child to play cricket on Sunday mornings. You want to read Bible stories to your children at night, but your husband says that's indoctrinating them. You hear him making comments like, don't believe the stuff that your mother's teaching you because it's a load of nonsense. And so you have the children being influenced. There is one more complaint that God has against these Israelites. They've not loved God's people. They've married those who worship other gods. And then thirdly, they've divorced their wives. And you can see that from verse 14. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Frivolous divorce is commonplace today. They say one in three marriages ends in divorce. And I think part of the reason for that is because we have this very selfish attitude, self-centered. It's all focused on me. I must be happy. I must realize my dreams. I want to feel fulfilled. And somehow he's holding me back. And therefore, even though it's going to mean damage to him and pain on the part of the children, so be it, because at the end of the day, I must be fulfilled. It's all about me. I must be true to myself. And Micah condemns those attitudes clearly in this passage. He says, the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. It's as if he's saying, I was there with you when you made those commitments, when you made those vows, when you promised until death do us part. And now here you are breaking covenant with your wife. Shame on you. How does Malachi express it? You have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, you should have loved her and protected her and looked after her, but instead you have hurt and you have injured her. One of the excuses that people often make is, well, we fell out of love. But Micah will have none of that. No, you must guard yourself in your spirit and not be faithless. Verse 16. I think we made the comment in the past that Linda and I have admitted to ourselves that there have been occasions when we have fallen out of love. But instead of doing what the world says and saying, okay, well, in that case, we should actually separate and divorce, we decided we had to work extra hard at our marriage. And suddenly we find that we were back in love. So what should you do if you suddenly find yourself falling for someone else other than your spouse? I want to make this comment. No one suddenly falls in love. No. You let your guard down. You opened yourself up to the possibility. You nurtured the thought in your heart. You cultivated it. You allowed sinful passion to be aroused. And so what must you do? Malachi tells us, guard yourself. Say to yourself, I have promised myself to my wife, and I will not break covenant with her. I will be faithful to the promises I have made. I will not even countenance the possibility of loving another. I need to close, and I want to close with a word of comfort, because there may well be folk here this morning who feel distressed by these words of Malachi, who feel hurt by them, who feel that they are not understood. We all, without fail, we all make mistakes. On occasions, we close our ears to what God is saying and we stubbornly go our own way, knowing that we're going against what God has commanded in His Word, and we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. That is true for all of us in different ways. What should we do when we suddenly wake up and realize the horror of what we have done? Well, I think what I'm picking up from this passage is don't just carry on as if nothing has happened. Don't just think you can pick up where you left off. I'll pray my prayers, I'll read the Bible, I'll carry on coming to church. That should be enough. That was the mistake that these Israelites made. They thought they could just continue on as before. And they were shocked when God turned them away. He took no pleasure in what they brought. And I think the problem was that their repentance was skin deep. It wasn't a real repentance. Yes, they wept that God was closing the door to them, but there was no real sense of no awareness, no horror at the awfulness of what they had actually done. They didn't understand why God abhorred their behavior. And similarly with us, our repentance must be real and heartfelt. None of this, I will sin now because I know that I'll be forgiven when I go to God and ask Him for forgiveness. So I'll carry on doing the bad stuff because I know that He will always forgive me. It's something that I can count on. So I'm going to sin that grace may abound. And real repentance may mean mending broken fences. It may mean seeking reconciliation with those that we've hurt. It may mean asking forgiveness from the person that we have offended. Real repentance is important. But what about actions that can't be reversed? What about mistakes that can't be rectified? You're now married to someone who doesn't share your faith in Jesus. Or divorce has already happened. Your ex has remarried. So where does that leave you? Well, it leaves us where we all find ourselves. It leaves us at the mercy of God and trusting in the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us at the cross. That's where it leaves us. As long as ours is a genuine repentance, as long as we are not sinning that grace may abound, we can have full confidence, full assurance that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We can have full confidence that when we come to God on His terms, He will not withdraw His love from us, but He will forgive. We're going to sing together again that song that we sung a moment ago, just because I think it is so appropriate. And as we sing it, there may well be one or two of you here this morning who want to actually use the opportunity to actually come to the altar, to say, God, I am sorry. I realize I have been living recklessly. Will you please forgive me and help me to put right some of the damage that I've done? We're going to sing as we sit.